Psalm chapter 49 this evening. Let's pray one more time and we'll start. Lord, again, we ask for your Holy Spirit to fill this room and do the work that only you can do in us. We pray that you would give us clarity of mind, humility of heart, that you would make the truth clear to us, that we might be changed for the good, that we might be changed forever. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in what takes place in this church, both tonight and in the days and weeks to come. We love you and praise your name. Amen. Psalm 49, spellbound. Let's jump right in, starting in verse 1. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Interesting introduction here, one that is a little bit unfamiliar because I don't know that we've seen this one before. But it's an interesting one here. The author is telling us several things in the first four verses about what he's going to disclose throughout the 20 verses of this psalm. I'll give them to you in order. First, whatever the psalmist is about to say over the course of the next 20 verses is good for everybody. You notice he says, hear this, all people, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. So he's not just speaking to the Jewish nation, and he's not just speaking to Israel, he's speaking to everybody. It doesn't matter what culture, doesn't matter what kingdom, doesn't matter what social demographic, doesn't matter what church. The issue that he's going to be speaking on is universal. It has to do with all, and therefore us. Okay? That's point number one. Point number two, whatever the psalmist is about to say is wise. In verse 3, my mouth shall speak wisdom. So if we're going to listen to what he's about to say and then dismiss it, that would prove you a fool. Did you know that? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, fools despise wisdom. Proverbs 23, 9 says, fools despise the wisest advice. So what he's going to say over the course of this psalm has to do with everybody, has to do with us. Whatever he's about to say is wise. And the third thing here that we need to note before we get into the meat of the text is that what the psalmist is about to say is dark. Did you catch that in verse 4? I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Dark meaning difficult. This particular Hebrew word is used 17 times in the Old Testament, twice in reference to the puzzling questions that the Queen of Sheba posed to Solomon on her visit. Does that ring a bell? 8 times in the Old Testament, in Judges chapter 14 alone, in connection to the impossible riddle that Samson gave to the Philistines to solve. Does that ring a bell? It's also used in Ezekiel, Daniel, Habakkuk. But that word dark is used here in this particular instance to represent a, quote, perplexing moral problem, end quote. This psalm is meant to present you with a spiritual dilemma. Okay? Listen, Psalm 49 is meant to bother your conscience. Psalm 49 is designed by God to challenge you. It's a riddle. So by the end of tonight, we run the risk of having heard what he says and still miss what he's saying. Okay, so the first four verses. Psalm 49 is for everybody. Psalm 49 carries wisdom. And Psalm 49 is difficult, dark, riddle. I guess the same could be said of all scripture, really, huh? But again, rarely is it stated as clearly as it is right here. So, let's try to untangle this, shall we? Verse 5, The author says, "Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me?" Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? So the psalmist here, apparently, has been dealing with fear lately. Fear, right? Why should I fear? He's been dealing with fear lately on the account of presence of sin in his life. There's sin in his life, but notice, reading carefully, you realize that this isn't his own sin. He's been living in fear lately because of the sins of someone else in close proximity to him. Perhaps this is someone in his community or someone in his congregation. I'm going with congregation because the Psalms are written in the religious context. So there's somebody whose sins are having a great effect on him, causing an emotional disrupt. Fear is the word that he uses. Now, we don't know for sure, but whoever this is, their sins have been slowly encroaching upon the writer in a way that, like a flood, begins at the ankles and continues to rise until you drown in it. You notice he says the sins of someone here are surrounding me, at my heels. His life is becoming saturated by someone else's sin. Now, in a figurative sense, this happens when you're so bothered by the sins that someone else is committing and what it's doing to the people around them that you just can't stop thinking about it. And it begins to interfere with your normal life routines. You're concerned, and that concern that you feel finds its way into your conversations over the dinner table, your thoughts throughout the day, even your dreams at night. I can attest to this. And before he drowns to death in worry, the psalmist comes to his senses and says, "Wait a minute, I'm concerned for nothing here. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity, the sin of someone else, is starting to rise in my life, starting to creep up the ankles, and I have nothing to worry about?" And the rest of Psalm 49 is a disclosure of what he's learned through a lot of careful thought. He calls it meditation in verse 3. He's been thinking about this a lot. This has been an issue that hasn't left his mind quickly. This is one of those psalms that wasn't like a spontaneous write. I think some of the psalms were written like 5 minutes. I think it was just a jubilant expression of praise and glory, and I bet you they just sketched that out and framed it in and put it to music, and it didn't take too long. This, however, is one of those psalms that came through careful deliberation. He meditated on it. Now, who, here's the big question, who exactly is the source of this man's anxiety? Who is the sinful individual in his life that is causing fear, worry? Well, we're not given a name, but we are given a profile. So let's look at the profile of this individual who wreaks havoc in the life of those like the psalmist. Verse 6. Who? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. That's who. Those who trust in wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. That's who has been the source of his growing anxiety. So, what does this mean, those who trust in their wealth? Well, in a more general sense, that would be anybody whose confidence is in self more than in God. Anybody who puts greater stock in what they have, which could be money. That's the example we're given in this psalm. But it goes beyond that. They put great stock in what they have. It's money. This could be any personal achievement. awards that they've won, accomplishments, talents they have, intelligence, status, position, anything within their reach that they can use to boost their image. They place greater value in what they have or what they've done or what they're able to do than in what God gives and what God does and what God can do, like forgive or provide mercy or give grace, for example. They might believe in forgiveness, but they just try to need it less than everyone else so they can look exemplary. Well, they believe in God's mercy, they just try to need it less than everybody else so they can be one up on you. Furthermore, they're boastful. They, quote, boast in their multitude of riches, end quote. Or, again, in a more general sense, this would be someone who uses superficial means, like in this case money, but any superficial means to make themselves look better than others. They go around promoting themselves, boasting, bragging, making themselves appear superior to the people around them by advertising the fact that they have what others don't, or more of what others wish they did. Now here's the trouble. A lot of people are actually going to think they are superior to them. They're naive enough to buy into the deception. Some people in the church are actually enamored by proud people like this because they think they have something to gain by virtue of being associated with them. If I could just be in their club, I'd be better off, which is just what the proud individual would have them believe. It's a twisted relationship. And here's how it works. I'll try and explain this to you. The proud individual over here, who really thinks they're something, strategically positions themselves where they can to impress other people and capture their attention. Once they've found some unsuspecting prey, they consent to stooping down to their level to help them. On one condition. On the condition that the inferior person that they're helping strokes their ego and helps to perpetuate their superiority. And the inferior individual, surprisingly, does. They agree to kiss the feet, so to speak, of that proud individual and perpetuate their image, but also on one condition. That their superior grant them friendship and acceptance. I've seen this before, and so have you. You want a name? Absalom. Does that name ring a bell? Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 15, you can check it out in your own time. This was a man who did it to his own father. He was usurping the authority of his father by establishing extremely unhealthy relationships with the populace, who was incredibly naive to what he was doing to them. He positioned himself at the city gate and talked a little sympathy, and, oh, if I was the judge, if I was the king, oh, I'd make it better for you guys, but my dad is, so. It's not adultery, this kind of relationship, but it's really close. It's two people in a relationship with each other that both parties know is unhealthy, but neither one cares because they're both getting what they want from each other. One to be careful of, and I'll tell you this, it's a relationship that's built on fear. We already read that here in verse 5. It's fear-evoking. And the psalmist, for one, isn't willing to buy stock in that anymore. And I want you to notice here something. That overwhelming fear that the psalmist has been feeling lately that he brought up in verse 5, the anxiety that he's been dealing with, isn't because he's been in close proximity to a known killer or kidnapper or thief. It's because he's been in close proximity to somebody who's proud. That's all. Just glaring pride. That's enough to work him up. How do you feel about pride? Are you drawn to it? Maybe you are. Some people are. And if that's you, let me tell you something here. If you think that a person like that has anything to offer you, you're wrong. Look at verse 7. None of them, the proud individuals, can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Because the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Verse 8 is a in parentheses verse, so you pair up verse 7 with verse 9 and read it again. None of them can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. And in verse 8, because the redemption of their souls is costly. They can give the appearance, people like this, of being the most spiritual person in the world, but if their spirituality is nothing more than a cloak for pride, they have nothing to offer you. They cannot help you. They cannot give you anything. They are not bringing you closer to God. Verse 10 says, for he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, doesn't remain. He's like the beasts that perish. Not only are they of no help to you, they're entirely fooled themselves. See, pride is blind. Has no idea what it's doing to other people, and it has no idea what's happening within itself. And pride has a way of blinding others just as much as it has a way of blinding itself. Right? What does it mean to you when Paul says to Timothy, imposters will flourish in the church. They will deceive others and will themselves be deceived. So they might look impressive on the outside, but that's only because they find a way to attach their own name to everything. Did you catch what he said at the end of verse 11? They call their lands after their own names. It's their way of making you think that they're important. Everything to them becomes potential property, whether, like in this case, it's land, or, as I've seen in the past, ministries, or people. They claim as if it's their own. Even people, they're mine. My disciple, my project. For folks like this, buying the land is never enough. They want to put their name on it. It's evidence of an insatiable appetite for honor and glory and recognition. People like this are overcome with secret envy when they see real estate that isn't theirs. They're jealous when they see somebody else being honored. They're always looking for a way to get it from them, even if it means sacrificing something of personal value. It's okay. It's worth it to them, because in the end, their name becomes bigger and their power becomes greater and their self-confidence grows deeper. Do you want to align yourself with someone like that? You're welcome to, but listen to this. Verse 13. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they're laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. Okay, did you get that? So here's the reality. They've got no better a prognosis than a dead sheep does. Did you get that? They're going to be laid in the grave like a dead animal. It's interesting how opposite my opinion could be of somebody than what God's opinion of them is. See, you or I might have thought that they were the giver of life, a bastion of spiritual strength and stability, a pillar in the church, and yet God sees them as no better than a dead animal. God help me, I had better start seeing people through His eyes and not my own. You know why? Because here's more reality. Those who approve of what these kinds of people say have the exact same fate. Look at the end of verse 13. And of their posterity, those who follow them, who approve of their sayings. That's the way of those who are foolish and those who approve what they say. They get people to follow them, and whether they know it or not, they're taking them to their own death. That's what pride does. Some people are just oblivious to what their pride does to other people. It's pretty clear here that it kills. Anyone without the ability to see through that veneer, who can't look at pride and arrogance and see it for what it is, and ignore the warning signs and follow them anyway, and look to them as the example, and go to them for counsel, are going to one day regret it. Don't mark my words, mark the words of whoever wrote Psalm 49. We all know that pride goes before a fall, correct? We've heard that before. But if pride goes before a fall, then it should go without saying that if you follow somebody who is proud, you're eventually going to fall just like they will. Right? Like I'm not going too deep here, am I? But again, pride is blind. And those who follow are equally blind. So blind are the proud that they don't even see this happening. They don't look behind them and see that the people following are falling. They're unable to see that all of the people that they're in close relationship with are absolutely falling apart. That should be a big red flag. The psalmist isn't buying it. He's holding together fairly well here. Good for him. Look at what he says in verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Sharp contrast there to what he just said about others that are in close proximity to him. So the writer is consoling himself. You know why? Because he knows that his fate is not like that of those who cause the trouble. He seems to be telling himself here, in so many words, well, they're having a heyday. They're gaining influence. They're becoming a big deal. I'm losing property to them. I feel like I'm drowning in their sin, but God will redeem me. God will receive me. And he concludes with this in verse 16. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Interesting that it brings up fear again. Don't be afraid of them. Fact of the matter is, people like this can be intimidating. Because they have a way of making you feel deficient. Well, I'm not as rich as they are. Or I'm not as popular as they are. Or I'm not as spiritual as they are. Or I don't have it together like they do. But they don't mind a bit. They don't mind that you think like that about them at all. That's their goal. That's how they extract honor and glory from people. But not everyone's buying it. The psalmist isn't buying it. He's just concerned because other people are. He says, don't be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. So when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet doesn't understand, is like the beasts that perish. So now, follow me on this last thought, okay? The psalmist is speaking comfort here, but he's speaking comfort to a particular group, okay? I'm going to first tell you who he's not speaking consolation to. The psalmist isn't speaking consolation to the proud individual who has a bragging, boastful spirit about them. Okay? He's not trying to comfort them. Okay? Nor is he speaking to the deceived people who follow them. The psalmist is actually speaking consolation to a much smaller demographic. He's speaking comfort to the minority. A small group of discerning individuals who, just like him, can see through that impressive veneer, and when they do, they see nothing but pride. And on account of what they see, they're filled with fear and anxiety. Everybody else is oblivious to the danger that they're in. But the psalmist isn't. And just in case there are others in the congregation that are privy to what's happening, he speaks comfort and says, don't worry. They won't get away with it. Kind of cryptic, huh? A dark saying. A riddle. Difficult to interpret. But I've done my best to untangle it. The psalmist is able to see what others can't. Because why? Because they're spellbound. They're enamored. They're mesmerized. They're deceived. Some people are impressed when they see pride. They're spellbound. Isaiah has something to say about this in chapter 44 of his book. He says, the poor, deluded fool trusts someone that can't help him at all. Yet he cannot bring himself to ask, is this idol that I'm holding in my hand a lie? They don't want to ask themselves the hard questions. Who do you look to for counsel? Are they really that impressive, or are they a lie? There's a lot of impressive spiritual people out there. There's a lot of impressive church planters, a lot of impressive writers. What books are you reading? Where are you learning about God? Who's teaching you how to be a Christian? Maybe you know them personally. Who is it that you look to? Who's your example? Where do you get your advice? You might want to ask yourself that question. Is this idol that I'm holding in my hand a lie? You might not want to ask yourself that question, but Isaiah thinks it would be a good idea if you did. Lord, as we close tonight, I want to say thank you for the warning, because Psalm 49 is no accident. You've put it into the scriptures here so that your people all over the world could look and perhaps solve the riddle being posed tonight. Because this is tricky business. And oftentimes we just kind of get caught up in the church scene. We float along thinking that everybody's safe. And we should know better than that in this church, boy, after having gone through Jude. But even still, I think sometimes we let our guard down and we let ourselves get fooled by pride. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us from that. The only thing that could really help us in this situation is discernment. And the Bible says that the way that one gains discernment is through constant practice. God, only you know what an undiscerning mind is up against, the danger that it places a person in. So we pray that we would have a keen sense of awareness, a sharp sort of spiritual wherewithal, that we might be on our toes and being careful of what books we read and what church we go to and who we seek and follow. We don't want to follow somebody who's going to go into the grave like a dead sheep, because the Bible says we'll go right there with them. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be with us always and forever.